Okay, you can turn to Hosea chapter number 11. We'll finish that book this evening. Next week we'll begin with Joel and finish with Joel. It's three chapters long. That's a rather interesting book. It has to do with the day of the Lord. And part of the day of the Lord includes the judgment of the nations, which comes up in the teaching of that book. It's not often you hear messages on that particular subject, but we'll see pretty much the Old Testament has to say specifically about that when we get into it next week. Now, today we are in chapter 11, and we're kind of getting to the end of the book, and so restoration is promised to Israel when they repent and they turn to the Messiah. This will happen when Jesus Christ returns. I think to understand why we're getting to this part now, it's the idea of hope. It's the idea of blessing after we've been looking at all of the judgments for the first 10 chapters. But in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." And so we see both the severity and the goodness of God in one verse. And that is the fact that he's torn, but he will heal us. And he is stricken us, but he will bind us up. So we're going to have some mention of the tearing part, specifically in the chapters that we're looking at today. But it's going to be more filled with the binding up, the healing of Israel as a nation. When you are studying the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11 form what we call the dispensational section of the book. Most of Paul's epistles have a doctrinal section, which he always starts off with, and then goes to a practical session. And the book of Romans does that too, but it begins with a doctrinal. And before it gets into the practical in chapter 12, it has what we would call the dispensational chapters, which chapter 9, 10, and 11. And all three of these chapters have to do with Israel. And in chapter 9, it talks about Israel's past election. And in chapter number 10, it talks about Israel's present rejection. Now, I'd like you to turn to chapter 10 and look at a couple things with me. I want to read actually verse 1 through 13 because a lot of these verses we're familiar with, but I want you to see their context and how they were written or who they were written for originally. So in Romans 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud." I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's okay. That's the first mistake I ever made. So I'm looking up there, and I had the right chapter at least. You know, all bets are off when you get to be my age. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." These are Paul's words, of course. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what shall it say? 'The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I used that verse this morning, talking with a person. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall we call on him whom we have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So what we see in these 13, 14 verses that I read is God telling Israel how to be saved. Every once in a while, some will say to me, well, how does a Jew get saved? My answer is the same way you and I got saved. I've used this passage of Scripture with far more Gentiles than I have Jews. And so there's, for some people, they kind of have the idea that Jews just can't get saved because they crucified Jesus. That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. Some have gone so far as to teach that Jews will be eternally lost as a nation because they crucified Jesus. But that isn't what the Bible says. So anyway, what we do see here is that a Jewish person gets saved exactly the same way that a Gentile does. A Gentile is just simply a non-Jew, no matter what nationality that he is. And so what Paul writes is that Israel was elected. That is, they were chosen by God to be his people. And then not only were they chosen, but they presently are rejected by God. Not totally, but God is not working with the Jewish people at this time. Now in chapter 11, it tells us, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left. Go to verse number 5, and you can see that even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there are many Jews that have been saved. There are many what you call Messianic Jews and Messianic Jewish congregations. They are a remnant of Israel that have been saved. Now, Paul is arguing that the Jews have not been cast away by God because he's a Jew. And so, what the Bible is saying is that God chose the Jews because of their disobedience. He rejected them as a nation. Individually, Jews still get saved. But then what we are seeing here is that one day this whole earth will revolve around Jerusalem. That will be the capital. That the Jews as a nation will be reigning with Christ. And we will be part of that reign too. And all the Gentiles will flow into the promised land. And they will be governed by Jesus Christ. It'll be a time of peace. But as far as the Jews are concerned, it'll be a time when they have been brought back into the will of God and they are serving him as he intended for them to do to begin with. So God has not cast away his people. When you read this, these three chapters, you see they have been set aside. They have blindness in part, but not totally. But when they look upon Jesus coming again, they will be saved in an instant. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and God will pour out upon Israel a spirit of supplication, and he will begin to work with them, and there will be a revival like this world has never seen. This won't be until after the tribulation period. Okay, now I wanted to give that particular background so that you could understand that when we get into what we're studying today, that we're dealing with Israel's future restoration. God is dealing with Israel the way he told Hosea to deal with Gomer. Do you remember how this book first started out? God told Hosea to marry an immoral woman. She was unfaithful to him. She bore him three children. No, she bore three children. One was his and the other two weren't. She then left him. And when he comes across her one day, finds her on the auction block, so he buys her back as a slave and invites her back home with certain restrictions, but then completely restores her. And so what we've been dealing with up to this point in the book of Hosea is the part of where God is dealing with Israel like Hosea dealt with Gomer, his wife. Separated from him. Immoral, spiritually. Worshiping idols. But you know there's going to come a time when that is all over with. What I like about not only Hosea, but all of the prophets, is that after they said all of the severe things that they had to say, after all the judgment has been laid out there, that he gives his people hope. You know, the passage in Isaiah where it says, I have a hope for you and a future for you, do you know what that's really addressing? That is addressing the people of Judah who are being told they're going to go into captivity. But this is telling them that while they're in captivity and all the time that they are under God's discipline, that he says, you have a hope and a future. Nobody can ever take that away from Israel, no matter how hard people try. And believe me, theologians try pretty hard to get Israel out of the Bible. So anyway, what we are coming at today now is we're going to see God's unfaithful people, his love for his unfaithful people. So Israel must be judged, but God will not give up on them. And so I like it that God gives hope. I was with a group of pastors for years that just doubled down on the judgment all the time. Not everybody, but I'd been to enough meetings that, you know, and they were just mean and cantankerous about hell. You know, it really bothers me if I hear somebody preach about hell or judgment as though they're happy about it. I don't see anything to be happy about. I don't see one single thing to be happy about death. I don't see one single thing to be happy about hell. Except if you're going to heaven, you're not going there. That's a happy thought. When you're going to die, if you're going to heaven, that's a happy thought. But death is ugly and so is hell. And it is scary. You don't need to make it any scarier than it is. You don't need to scare people into heaven. I don't even think that's possible. People can't be drawn by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Then it doesn't make any difference how many psychodramas you have in order to be able to make it more vivid. That isn't going to draw people to Christ. So anyway, Israel must be judged. Now I want to read seven verses out of Hosea 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, there's a change of metaphors here because in the first part of the book, you know, Israel is spoken of as a wife. But now he's dealing with a different aspect of Israel and he's dealing with Israel as a child. And here's what he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And what that's referring to is after Jacob and his family, 70 of them, went down to Egypt. 400 years later, there were anywhere 1.5 to 300 million. Or 3 million. What did I say? 1 million? 1.5 to 3 million people. We're not really sure. But anyway, God took them out of Egypt out of the clutches of Pharaoh, out of the bondage of the Egyptians, out of their slavery and their misery. And this is when they begin to be called God's firstborn. So Israel is like a child of God. And when you're looking at God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, you pick up a lot of types which explain and illustrate our relationship with our Heavenly Father in the New Testament. Okay, it says in verse 2, and they called him, should be he called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Israel no sooner got out of Egypt and they started on their idolatry trip. He said, I taught Ephraim. Ephraim represents the whole nation. It's the largest tribe, but it represents all of the 10 tribes above, which is Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So God deigned. He stooped down. He humbled himself to become a father to Israel, to lead them and to train them. And right from the beginning, they worshiped the golden calf. They'd hardly gotten into the desert when they reached Mount Sinai, and Moses, after they agreed with God that whatever God said they'd do, which not worship any other gods was one of them, when he's getting up, getting the commandments, they're down there worshiping the golden calf. So the old saying is, you know, you can get the boy out of the slum, but you can't get the slum out of the boy. And so what you have here is you got Israel out of Egypt, but they couldn't get Egypt out of Israel. Sometimes for some Christians, you get the Christians saved out of the world, but you never get the world out of the Christian. That's something we have to work at. That's something we have to be agreeing with God upon, that we're in the process of makeover, becoming like the image of Christ. So what we saw here is God loved Israel like a father loves a child. And the more God loved them, the more they turned from him. God led them by his love. And what we see is, you look at verse 5 and 6, that Israel got trapped in their own evil plans. And said, they call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. And then I want to read, go down to verse number 8 and 9. Well, let's go to verse 5. I want to begin there. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. So Israel, even after they got into the promised land and as the kings began to reign, and whenever they had problem, the first tendency was to go back to Egypt. And so when Keith Green was still alive, I remember he made an album, and I don't even know if you guys remember Keith Green or not, but he was killed sometime in the 80s in an airplane crash. And he was a remarkable evangelist and a remarkable singer, and he was kind of the biggest thing around for a long time. But the title of one of his albums was, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And so he was really a preaching singer, is what it amounts to. And when he sang, he pretty well preached. So anyway, this is what this is talking about, is they want to go back to Egypt, but Egypt weren't strong enough to help them. So then they count on Assyria, and Assyria is the very empire that is going to bring the northern kingdom down. And this is what he's referencing here. Verse 6, it says, the sword shall slice in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people, listen to this. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none of at all exalt him. So the people were in such a condition that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And so they would worship God and idols at the same time, because God wasn't enough. So it says, how can I give you up? And you can see God's heart in this. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboim? And it mentions these cities around Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed when the cities round about Sodom were destroyed. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So what we see here is that God has a dilemma. And in verse 8 and 9, he talks about it because he loves Israel and he does not want to execute the fierceness of his anger. He does not want to destroy them. But on the other hand, he could not keep from punishing them just because he loved them. So sometimes we don't think of God being in a dilemma. And I'm not sure that's a great word, but I think it'll illustrate the point. Because what we have is a God that loves his people so much, he does not want to hurt them. He does not want to take them away, but at the same time, he cannot let them live the way they are living because it would be an offense to his name and his character. So he has to do something to intervene, whether you call it punishment, and I would choose to call it chastisement, discipline. He's going to have to do something because he can't continue to let them stay in their sins and not say anything about it. Many of the prophets had no problem with soft-pedaling sin. But the true prophets of God always confronted Israel with their sin because they were sent by the Lord to warn them of judgment to come. So God, on the one hand, loves us. And in Romans, it says that he's merciful. But on the other hand, it says he's severe because he punishes and he judges. We can never separate those two things within the same personality of the Father or the Son. So then we see that after they return, they shall walk after the Lord. And this is kind of what he's getting at, is after it's all over with. In other words, after what was over with the Assyrian dispersion, and then later on the Babylon's taking Judah, and then again during the Roman Empire, where they're still scattered. After it's all over, after the church is gone, after the tribulation is over, after it's all over, then it says, after they return, they shall walk after the Lord. That's the promise that he's given. So look at verse 10 through 12. They shall walk after the Lord. Now listen to this. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come trembling from the west. And they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt and like a dove from the hand of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So what he's saying is they're going to come from everywhere. And he mentions the west, and we live in the west, and that may in some way refer to us. I don't know that the United States will even be in existence at that time, but the West will be populated, I'm sure. So anyway, what he does here is God's love for the unfaithful people is given to us in chapter 11. Now, in chapters 12 and 13, we see God's chastisement of his unfaithful people. So God continues with his judgment against Israel, and he's laying it out here. And then by the way, Israel today is under that judgment. They are under God's discipline. Their blindness in part. They can see the truth just like they could in the time of Jesus, but they didn't understand it. And the reason they didn't is because they were blinded by the truth. they were deafened by the truth as preached to the prophets, and their hearts had become hard. And when Jesus came along, they had changed the truth into what they thought it should be, so they couldn't even see and understand the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied what Messiah would be like when he came. So in verse 1, he says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So what he's getting at here is they are making a covenant with Assyria, but he's saying the Assyrians are going to storm through the land like the east wind, and he's saying Assyria will blow them away. And that happened in 722 B.C. All that was left was weeds and people and poor people, and then they brought other Gentiles in, and that's where the Samaritans came from that intermixture. Then we read verse number 2-4, that Jacob's character was actually formed in the womb. Now, who's Jacob? Jacob is another name for Israel. Why the two names? Because Jacob represents the man before he really had a conversion experience. And when he was really converted to God, then God changed his name to Israel. Jacob means supplanter or heel grabber or cheat. You know, that's kind of a neat name to go by. I mean, he got it because of what he revealed about his character at the very time he was born. But you see, God has the ability to change character. God has the ability to change who we are. Now, when we're saved, you know, and we are justified, it doesn't mean that God made us righteous. It means he declares us righteous. But through the process of sanctification, he makes us righteous. So in other words, God sees the end from the beginning, what we will be compared to what we are right now. And the Christian life is a matter of continually becoming what God has already created us to be, and that is perfect. So in the new birth, we are created for a perfect new kingdom, a perfect life, perfect body, soul, and spirit, but we're not there yet. So we're in the process of being taken there. So when you're saved, and we sure that I got saved. And then some people say, I really got saved. I don't know what the difference between two things are, but you know, some people get saved and some people really get saved. And I think that means that, boy, they felt it. I have no problem with it. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just saying that some people just express it in different ways. But when we got saved, we weren't perfected. But right now in the process, we are being perfected, we are being matured, and that is what Christian growth is all about. That is really what we should be about as Christians once we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Because then as we add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and all the other things it says, that indicates that our growth is taking root and taking place, and we are on our way to love until we are perfected in the likeness of Christ. That total perfection won't come until we're in heaven. So anyway, what we see here is that God is talking to these people, and he is just simply saying that they had no interest in that kind of stuff. And so he says in verse number 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, that's the southern two tribes, and will punish Jacob. Back to Jacob, he continues to use the name Jacob, and that's what got me off on the other. Jacob describes the man before he really knew the Lord. Israel, which means Prince of God, describes what he started becoming after he totally gave his life to the Lord. And Jacob's struggle was in giving up himself to God. All right, so the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, you may be familiar with this. This it has to do when Jacob was born. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. All right, now before I go any farther with that, Esau and Jacob were twins. Esau was the older. He came out first, but the civil rivalry existed in the womb, and Jacob didn't want him coming out first, so he reached out and grabbed his heel on the way out. And it was at this time that God said the younger will serve the older. So when they got later on, you know, the mom didn't have to do all the manipulation she did to make sure the blessing and, you know, the birthright and all that stuff went to her favorite son, Jacob. But this gives us an idea of Jacob and what he was like from birth. There was something different about this guy. I had a teacher in Bible college the first year said, the only reason that God saved Jacob was to show that there's a chance for you and me. That he just really wasn't a very likable guy. And so here's what it says. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. He was grabbing Jacob's heel, but indicating even at birth that he was going to struggle against God. The struggle really wasn't with his brother. Jacob's struggle was always with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. That's when God appeared to him like an angel when he met him, and he wrestled with him all night, and finally he crippled Jacob. Remember, he got him in the hip, and from the time that Jacob left that wrestling match, he walked with a limp the rest of his life. When you really meet Jesus, it changes your walk. It did with Jacob. So God later changed his name. But he struggled with the angel, and he prevailed, and he wept, and he sought favor from him. And he found him in Bethel, which means house of God. Now listen to this. And there he spoke to us. Okay, so it isn't there he spoke to him, but there God spoke to us. So there's a message for us in what went on in that wrestling match with Jacob and the Lord. And so the whole thing got down to this, that he wasn't saved because of his good character. And Jacob was chosen in the womb by God. On the other hand, his brother Esau was not condemned because of his bad character, although he had a lot of that. His brother Esau was just a carnal man that had no interest in spiritual things. And you know what? We're not saved because we have this good character that we brought into this world. But we're not lost because of our bad character. Because God can do something about character. Now, I don't think all character is either good or bad. I think sometimes we're dealing with weak character, and God can do something about that too. And when you're talking about Jacob, he had these terrible character qualities. But there was this weakness in Jacob. It was a weakness for control. It was a weakness for money. It was a weakness for wanting to be noticed. And God had to break him of all of that. But that message is for us. And as we think about that, I think the us referred to all of Israel, but we can apply that to ourselves. You know, sometimes we find ourselves wrestling with God. And what's it about? We don't want the same changes that God wants in us. We want to be content. We want to just let things be. Let sleeping dogs lie. And God's not happy with that if we're believers. He wants us to be like His Son. And all He wants us to do is to live in love and acceptance of other people and to enjoy Christ and talking about Him and enjoy the family of God. Boy, but you know, for every Christian to do that, you have to give up an awful lot of yourself. And that's not usually something we're willing to part with. Jacob wasn't. But you know, his brother didn't have good character. Listen to what the Bible says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. All right, now this is going to kind of blow your thinking on some of this, because what the Bible is really saying here, those that are classified as the wicked, and not every person that is a sinner would be considered a wicked person. The Bible here is using that as a classification of persons. He says that there are some people that from the very beginning they are estranged, or they are separated from truth and God right from the get-go. And it says they go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. Some people will never allow themselves to believe the truth. Some people you can talk to all day and all night, and they will argue up one side and down the other, and they'll ask all kinds of questions to get you off the track and you present the gospel to them, and they never want to be saved. In the end, God gives us what we want. If we don't want to be saved, if we don't want to live in heaven, if holiness cramps our style, and we don't want to be conformed to God, then God's going to say at the judgment seat, here's what you ask for, here's what you get. So, but he that is of God hears God's words. And there is that part that wants to know God. So now, Jacob changes his character, or God changes our character through sanctification. There he spoke with us. And God wrestled with Jacob until God wouldn't let, in fact, he said, I'm not going to let you go. When he realized it was the Lord, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So in other words, here's Jacob. He wrestled with God until God broke his, not broke his hip, you know, took it out of joint, crippled him. And then when he found out who it was and he found out that God took him to the mat, then he held on and says, okay, I give up, but I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I think we need to try to get to that part in our prayers. Lord, I'm just not going to let you go until you bless me. I had a conversation with the Lord this last week. I said, Lord, I'm a little upset with you. I don't understand why you're not answering more prayers than you are. And I came in yesterday and God started answering my prayers. So maybe sometimes you just need to rattle his chain. I don't know how that works, okay? I don't know what God's thinking. But I know that the people in the Old Testament were pretty bold in talking to him. And but you know, one of the hard things about getting to where we're going is the whole prayer thing. It's hard to pray when you think your prayers are not going to be answered. But on the other hand, if we think our prayers are not going to be answered, they're not going to be answered because they're not given in faith. And so probably what we need to be doing is say, Lord, give me the faith and the ability to know what to pray for so that I know that I am praying in your will. Okay, so back to Jacob. And I'm spending a lot of time on this guy. I'm never going to get finished tonight, I can tell you right now. But anyway, back to Jacob, it's just that once God touched him, and the touching of his hip is just a symbol of the fact that God finally got his heart. And so he said, now that you pinned me, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him with a new name. God blessed him with a new life. God blessed him with a new vision. God blessed him with a bunch of descendants, which is called the nation of Israel today, through which Jesus the Messiah came. That's a pretty important wrestling match. You know, if we ever get in a wrestling match with God, you've got to believe that there's some pretty important business going on. So, when you finally realize your struggle is with God, and you won't let go until he blesses you, that's where we need to get. Okay, so our struggles with God I believe, have to do largely with the changes God is wanting to make in us when we are focusing on particulars that we are asking for. And many of our prayers are delayed, not denied, but delayed until God can work in us the character that can be blessed by God. I think there's no telling what he wants to do with each one of us. So now we're back to Israel, because they descended all from this one guy by the name of Jacob. And now we find his people are arguing with God too. So we go to verse number 5 in chapter 12. And it says, "This is the Lord God of hosts." Or "that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." Did you know that God gave that name to Israel? God revealed his name to Israel, to Moses. He says, "I want you to go lead my people out of here." And he says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "Just tell them that I am sent you." And I can imagine Moses right now. "You mean I'm going to go back and tell them God's a verb?" He says, "I am that I am. You know, I always was, I always will be, I'll always remain the same. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I am the rock, I'm your sword, I'm your shield, I'm everything that Israel needs, and I'm everything that you need," is what he would say to us. So then he says, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." So now he's beginning to get into this message with Israel to tell them to return and observe mercy and justice and be right, obey the commandments. Okay, then when he gets down to verse number 7 and 8, let's read 7 through 12. "A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." So this is what Israel said. They're not going to find any sin in me. And not only that, I'm doing pretty well. I've become rich. But then in verse 9, he says, "But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the anointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multitude of visions, and I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets." And what he's saying is that I've laid it all out there, but nobody's listening. "Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal," because they continue to worship idols there. And I talked a little bit about Gilgal last time. "Indeed, their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field." So Israel's going to have to go through some discipline, but there's hope on the other side. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That's Moses. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So what we see is that God will judge them for ignoring the words, the visions, and the symbols of the prophets. And what they did is they traded God's words for idols and shekels, money, comfort. And so God has always spoken through the words of the prophets. And Israel turned from the words of God, and he judges them because of his love. Okay, so what we see here is that God believes in tough love. God believes in doing what is necessary. I think we could learn something about the way God disciplines. Now, this is in my notes, but I want you to turn back to Psalm 18. I want to show you something. Psalm chapter number 18. It tells us exactly how God thinks when he disciplines. Psalm 18, verse 25. And this is a simple concept. We just need to get it down. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. In other words, that is saying God in his correction, in his discipline, will respond to us in the way that we respond to him. So to a merciful man, God is merciful. And to a blameless man, God shows his blamelessness. And with a pure man, he's pure. But when you get into a power struggle with God like Jacob and Israel did, then he's going to get shrewd with you. And that's when you really don't want to play with God, because you're not going to win. So in chapter 13, Israel, verse number 1-3, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now, God looked at and even still looks at Israel as dead to the way he's working to them. But the good news is there's going to be a resurrection for them. As a matter of fact, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, when the prophet saw the valley of dry bones, that's exactly what he saw, were skeletons, and they begin to rattle, and then flesh began to come on them, and pretty soon the body is formed, and he explains that this is a picture of Israel, which has no breath, which means no spirit, but one day God is going to breathe into them the spirit again, and that whole nation, what is left of them at that time, is going to be saved. So he talks to them as dead. Now, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So then, let's continue. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." So therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. What is each one of those metaphors saying about Israel? It says that when you die, it says you're just like the morning cloud that was here, but in a couple hours it's gone. Or you're like the chaff that gets blown off the threshing floor and you can't tell it was ever there. Or you're like the smoke of a chimney. It just goes up into the air and then it's gone. So he's saying those that are claiming to worship God and they're still kissing, that is worshiping the calves, it said they are just like all these things. Or like the early dew that just passes away. You know, you've heard of June gloom. We got it in California. By noon it's gone. So this is the picture that he's painting to people that he loves to show them what it's going to be like. So they're going to be dead for a while. Now they're in the land now. I don't think this is prophetically what God is talking about when he's going to bring them back. I think that will really happen during the tribulation period, not in the millennium. But they are there. They're setting up their own government. They're getting ready for prophecy to happen. So anyway, he goes on to verse number 4 then. And he says, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with their heart and exalted. Therefore they forgot me." So he says that God will continue to be their God even though they have forsaken him. And this is what they need to hear. Today, Israel does not worship the true God. They believe in the eternal God, but they do not worship the God of revelation. If they did, they would understand that Elohim, their name for God, is plural. and is used with plural pronouns. When God said, let us make man in our image, that was the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son talking. So in the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them. And so we can see that today, they don't worship idols, but they continue to reject their Messiah. They don't worship the God of Isaiah 53, the God of Isaiah 22. You read those passages, and then if you get a chance to ask an Israelite, who is this talking about in Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to talk about all of these things about the crucifixion long before the crucifixion ever became a mode of execution, which originally was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And they're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. So anyway, what we see is they reject the scriptures that point to him. Then we read in verse number 7 and 8. It says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I'll tear open their rib cage. And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So in other words, he's using metaphorical language to talk about how that God is going to have to just plain cripple those people so that they will come into conformity to what he wants them to be. I don't think you and I could ever imagine how much God loves the Jewish people. You know, it's like, I don't understand why people don't like them, except for the spirit that causes them not to like them, the spirit of this age much. And you know, the Jews don't think they're loved by God. They convicted God of war crimes a long time ago. But when they see the Son of Man coming from heaven, and the light so bright they can't look at it, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, they're going to change their mind. So then we see, as God's talking, that he's going to devour them like a wild beast. Then in verse 9 through 11, he says, Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princesses? In other words, Assyria isn't going to help you. Egypt isn't going to help you. Babylon isn't going to help you. I'm the only one who can, and I'm the only one that will help you. I gave you a king in my anger. That's Saul, because they insisted on it. God gave them what they asked for, and it brought leanness to their soul. Okay? And he took him away. I took him away in my wrath. And then in verse number 12, he continues, and he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. This is Ephraim is Israel. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is as an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And I need to explain that. What he's saying is when the disasters happen to them, you don't really want to be having children when that happens, because it's going to be a terrible destruction. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So in other words, God could do all of these things to help them, but because they refused to repent, God was going to have to bring judgment upon them. So what we see here then is the sins of Ephraim have been stored away for punishment. They've been offered redemption and refused them. And that's the reason that the order of preaching the gospel in the book of Acts and all the way through there was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, to announce in Jerusalem first. Then even when you go into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, look for the Jews and pronounce to them the message that Christ, their Savior, their King, has come. And then proceed on from there. So the people of Samaria must bear the consequences of the guilt of rebelling against God. Samaria was the capital city. Okay, now I want to just go on to chapter 14. And I don't want to quit without this, but it'll just take me a couple of minutes. Because here's what he says. He said, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to give a prayer of restoration, a promise of restoration, and then proof of restoration. And so I'm going to tell you what this chapter says. In verses 1 to 3, he said, if you want to pray, Israel, ask God to forgive your sins. And the way he said was, take away all iniquity. Ask God to receive you. And then say, we offer the sacrifices of our lips. In other words, tell God you're going to worship him. And no one can save you but God. And then he says, tell God you're going to renounce your idols. And you know, I look at this prayer right here, and I know there are a lot of Christians that need to say exactly what this prayer is saying. They need to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Receive me. Just like the prodigal son went back and said, Father, receive me as your son. And Lord, I'm going to worship you. I know no one is God but you, and no one can save me but you. And I'm renouncing my idols. If God's people, which are called by his name, would do that and really live by his name, revival would break out. So then there's a promise of restoration that you're going to find these in verse 4 to 7. I'm paraphrasing some of them. And here's what God promises. I will heal your backsliding. Okay? That's an Old Testament term. And it has to do, it talks about a heifer doing it sometimes. It's like when you're trying to put a rope around a heifer and trying to pull her and push her in, and then this heifer that has never had to plow anything, it's just a young female calf, and so puts the feet down and resists and just starts backing up. That's the picture that's given for backsliding. That's what it's talking about. Okay, so he said, and then he said, I'll heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. People who think that God won't ever love them again because of their sins are wrong. God will love us. God will restore us. My anger will be turned away from you. I will be like the dew, which is blessings. And he's talking about the millennium at this time when he will bless them. His branches shall spread. He's talking about their universal influence during the millennium. His beauty will be restored. He's talking about the glory of God, the glory of Christ that will be reflected in them. And they shall be revived. And then when you get into verse 8 and 9, he gives a proof of restoration. First of all is repentance. The proof of salvation is repentance. I do not believe there is salvation without repentance. I don't believe that if our intention in getting saved is to just say a prayer so we can go on and live in the same sins we need to be saved from, I don't think that's salvation. But, you know, Peter on Pentecost said, repent, then be baptized, and show that you mean it. And then he said, continue in the things. And then the proof of restoration is fruit, and the proof of restoration is wisdom. So that finishes the message. That finishes the book. I want to go to prayer tonight. I'm just going to ask if Kevin could come up maybe and maybe just play a song, and let's stand first. I'm going to pray. And if anybody feels like they would just like to come and pray tonight, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. You don't have to have me pray for you, but if you just want to come up here and stand and pray, or kneel and pray, or if you want me or someone of our prayer team to pray with you, we'll be glad to do that. But you know, I just believe that God is trying to get his people's attention, because I think he wants to do so much more through us. But he has to do it in us first. And we have to be willing to surrender to that process. Amen. Father, help us as we come, Lord. And as we sing, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, just lay claim on us of what you want from us. Reveal to us, Lord, what you want with us. Show us what we need to do. Show me, as the pastor of this flock, what I need to do my part, to get us to be at the place where we are hearing you in our spirit, where we are obeying you, and Lord, where the Holy Spirit is not only bearing witness through us, but you are giving us the Spirit because of our obedience in order to make our lives powerful for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. All right.